And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to our duty towards our neighbors. Will you please read together with me? We believe that our duty towards our neighbors is to love them as ourselves and to do to all men as we would they should do to us, to honor and obey our superiors, to preserve the safety to men's persons as also their chastity, goods, and good names, to bear no malice nor hatred in our hearts, to keep our bodies in temperance, soberness, and chastity, to be true and just in all our doings, not to covet other men's goods, but labor truly to get our own living, and to do our duty in that estate of life unto which it pleases God to call us. Amen. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 136 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we will be reading verses 44 through 56. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, I think of how so much of my time on earth is spent lost in my own thoughts. How my thoughts are made up of many concerns, many anxious thoughts, many thoughts that are nothing more than a waste of time, thoughts that go no higher than this earth. And it makes me aware of how much I stand in need of your illumination. And as I stand here before these people, I pray for myself and on their behalf that you would please come to our aid this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through this topic of the promise of victory in the scriptures, and we've been looking lately at Isaiah, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Isaiah chapter 11. And let's start in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this notion, this idea, that Christ is shown throughout the scriptures as being victorious in time and history is a strange thing in our era to the ears of many. It's a radical thought to the minds of many. And equally strange, equally radical, is the idea that his church will continue to gain membership. His kingdom will continue to grow until, as he says here in verse 9, that the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow and be established over the face of the earth. But Christ is victorious. Now, it sounds strange to many. This sounds like a radical thought and notion. It's only so in our modern era. It was not always that. I mean, this was the thought that propelled so many believers in earlier periods of time in history to attempt incredible things in the name of God. Irish monks, before even the 10th century, were getting in these little coracles, these little round boats, and floated over to America. There's records of it. They found records of this painted in the walls of caves, still in existence to this day. Put off limits to the public because they don't want you to know about this, but they still exist. People were willing to attempt these incredible feats because they were convinced of this reality, that God was empowering them to make this a reality. That surely the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They were convinced of it. And so this morning, I want to take some time and look at what is the nature and character of this kingdom by looking at what the nature and character is of the king of this kingdom, who is Christ. It's his character that flows from him to the church, so that the character of the church comes to evidence the character of its king. It's his church. He bought this church at the highest cost, his precious blood. Do you think there's any way in the world that Christ, who shed his precious blood for our sins, for his people, do you think there's any way that he will not now also gift us with what is necessary for this work, this purpose of expanding and extending the kingdom of God on earth? How is that possible? Would he abandon the church that he died for? May it never be. And the reason that his character becomes the character of the church is because we, as the church, go to him to draw from him over and over again, as if from a well, everything that we need for life and godliness. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness we have all received." Of Christ's, and of his fullness we have all received. Of Christ's fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. Now, the first part of that phrase, that sentence, we can understand that. and of his fullness we have all received. But that second part sounds a little bit strange to us, a little bit odd, a little bit awkward. And grace for grace. And of his fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. Grace for grace. What does this mean? But the thing that makes it make total sense is when we consider the first part of this. As it stands, and of his fullness we have all received. Meaning this, that all the graces that we receive were first poured out on Christ, as we see in this text that we just read this morning. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Upon who? Upon Christ. Christ is from the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace, in other words. This grace was poured out on Christ, and it must be talking about Christ in his earthly existence, because Christ in heaven, as he exists in heaven, didn't need grace. These things were all his and in abundance. But when he came to earth, he allowed some of this stuff to be left behind so that he would then become a man. He would be able to be a man. And to that man, in his humanity, these things were added in abundance like we've never seen before. He then is our fountain. We go to him. We draw everything that's necessary for the life of our souls from him. The soul dies without Christ. Christ alone made the soul alive. If we went to hell never having put our faith in Christ, we die perpetually. We die for eternity. Christ came to make us alive, and that abundantly. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace from grace. Grace upon grace. Look at how it was poured out on him. What immeasurable blessings flowed to Christ. And now we can expect it from Christ to ourselves. The fountain flows. What immeasurable blessings flow to us. What immeasurable comfort this ought to provide for our sin-sickened souls. All of the ways in which sin has blighted humanity, our lives specifically. Christ is the remedy. He is able to remedy every way sin has made you sick to the sin-sickened soul. Christ is the good physician, the great physician. The fact that this passage talks about God pouring out his grace on the Son indicates it's referring to Christ in his earthly ministry, because he doesn't need this stuff in heaven. But the Father gave this stuff to him. He poured it out on him. Here we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And think how Christ possessed these things in small measure, in small amounts. Think of how Christ possessed these things in his earthly existence, in meager portion? No. In a measure never before nor after witnessed in humanity, in human history. Never before witnessed. Even though certain people were gifted by the Holy Spirit of God to perform incredible things. Elijah, Elisha, we think of that. We think of David. We think of Solomon. Some of the great things that they were able to accomplish in God's name. And miracles. Never before was witnessed the measure of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as in the person of Christ in his earthly ministry, and never since. Even though there was that period in the early church that we see there was this incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the believers in that day, where they were gifted with what we call the charismata, the unusual gifting of the Holy Spirit, so that they did not need the written scripture record, but they were given words from the Holy Spirit immediately. But that period came to a close as the canon of scripture was completed. Never again has that been necessary. But it was an unusual period. It existed primarily in the Gentile believers as a judgment and a testimony on the Jews for their rejection of Christ. That this was a period in which God was showing, I am now in the midst of divorcing you, my adulterous, unfaithful wife, and I am taking to me these new people. Look at this. You haven't heard a word from God. A prophet has not existed in your midst for 400 years. I'm now giving that gift to the Gentiles. That's what happened. Christ possessed these in great measure, a measure never before nor since witnessed in humanity. Think of this. At a word from Christ, at a word from Jesus of Nazareth, men left their vocations. What? Come follow me. Okay, throw the net down, go follow Christ. Can you think of this? Think of this, you who have family obligations. Christ came and said, you, and you come and follow me. Okay, leaving their father behind. Wait, we're pulling the net in. At a word from him, the blind received their sight. The lame men walked. Dead were raised back to life. Sinners were forgiven. These things, these gifts, belonged to Christ in abundance. And the purpose of these graces were in order for the establishment of the church. For what other reason? Not to establish Christ. He was already established. He already owned everything. No, this was for the establishment of the church. These gifts were poured out unto Christ in abundance so that in turn we would go to him and seek from him that which we need to perform this task of expanding and extending the church on earth in time and in history. And now that Christ is in heaven, it is our expectation that as he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and me, that we can expect that he's doing this. He's directing these things to be given to us abundantly to continue the work of building his kingdom. And of his fullness we have all received. And grace from grace, grace from grace. And so it leads me to stand in amazement as I think of two things, I guess. That there are those who don't read their Bibles and expect the kingdom of God to grow. And those who do read the Bible, but then don't do what it says. The kingdom's not grown in either one of those ways. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him. We have to read it, and we have to do it. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This amounts to anointing. We just read in our psalm this morning that God anointed David. We know that he anointed him with special power from the Holy Spirit. He did incredible things. Look at how he penned so many of these incredible hymns of the church, the Psalms. We think of what his kingdom was like. It was a wonderful kingdom established upon the Word of God. We think about the high priest. We think about the holy anointing oil, how it was special. It was an incredible oil, fragrant, and it set them apart for the special work of the ministry of the priesthood. They were anointed with a special anointing so that they were set apart, even as David was set apart to be king over God's people. And in an unusual way, he pictured Christ because Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. Right? In that one person, we have all those three things. David serves as a type of Christ because in him we see those several things. That in David, he existed as prophet, priest, and king. That he spoke the word of God. He wrote it down. That's what the Psalter is. It's the word of God. So he spoke prophetic utterances. He spoke these things pertaining to Christ. He was a priest in that he ministered on behalf of the people. His heart was for the people. He was a good king who all other kings should model their king doing on. That he was a good king. The best king. And Christ in a similar way was anointed, set apart with the special work and gifts of the Holy Spirit to do his special work. And this anointing that he received, this is where he gets his name Christ from. This is why we call him Christ. Christ means the anointed one. How was he anointed? He was anointed by the power of the Holy Ghost. He was anointed with this anointing of all of these incredible gifts of the Holy Spirit in a way never ever witnessed. It was a spectacle to humanity, truly. He was anointed. He was set apart. And now we bear the name Christian. Why? Because we too have been anointed with the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. We've been set apart to this holy purpose, to this holy work of making his name and his greatness known to all those around us, that we are now a light in the darkness, a city set on a hill. The gifts that Christ received by the Holy Spirit, he now bestows them on us. And that is why we are called Christians. We have been anointed by Christ. And it's that anointing that amounts to grace upon grace and grace upon grace. How much grace have you received? Grace upon grace. Grace every day. Grace every moment of every day. Grace upon grace upon grace. To conquer sin. Your sin. Paul recognizes this in Ephesians 4:7 when he writes, "Now to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Christ gifts his people by giving us this anointing, these incredible gifts of the Holy Spirit. How was the gift measured by Christ? How was it measured to Christ, first of all? Abundantly. And now he abundantly gives it to us. It wasn't given to Christ meagerly. Why would we think he'd give it to us meagerly? It was given to Christ abundantly. Why would we not think he wouldn't give it to us abundantly? Here's what Calvin says. "And undoubtedly, this passage does not so much as teach us what Christ is in himself as what he received from the Father, that he may enrich us with his wealth." So there you have it. The word from Calvin himself. I've heard it said of Calvin, "The Bible is the inspired word of God, and Calvin is the inspired interpreter." Whether it's true or not, I'll leave that to you. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Wisdom has to do with knowledge, but not any kind of knowledge. Certain kind of knowledge. It has to do with moral knowledge. It has to do with the knowledge of righteousness. It has to do with the knowledge of truth. Like Francis Schaeffer taught us the concept, he coined the term true truth. Certain kind of truth, true truth. Truth that we see coming from God. That in order to know anything rightly, we have to see it as coming from him and going back to him. That's true truth. And anything else is not true truth because it's missing the whole point of everything. You know, we think of the various Christian philosophers, the Christian scientists who existed down through the ages. And in all of their reckonings and all of their discoveries, what they were trying to do is see what God's trying to teach them in this incredible world around us, and to see how it tells us about God, that there is this universe, there is this God made everything to teach us about himself. What can we see about his handprint everywhere? This is what they were set on determining. Wisdom, true truth. And what's essential to this but the fear of the Lord? His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, there could be no wisdom. Period. End of story. Without the fear of the Lord, there can be no wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Foolishness? Are we agreed on that? The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. The fear of the Lord is indispensable to wisdom. You know, there are so many highly educated people in this world, and they're fools. In our day, the more a person is involved in the so-called educational system, the more likely it is that they are fools and that their hearts are moved away from thinking about God to thinking not God. That the thought of not God comes to rule in their minds. That they will think of anything from a not God position. because they've been indoctrinated to do this. These institutions are incredibly wicked. People, don't put your children there. You'll never get them back whole again. Wisdom includes all those things that are needed to regulate our lives properly and appropriately before the face of God. We live how? Before the face of God. Without the Holy Spirit of God opening our hearts and minds, there is no understanding because our foolish hearts are darkened. So says the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Why? Their vain imaginations will carry them away. Although they knew God in their hearts, they refused to acknowledge God. And vanity took hold of them. Vanity. What's vanity? The boastful, puffed up sense of self. And that rules in the hearts of men. And we have to banish it when we see it, because that, dear ones, is foolishness. That's darkness. And this is why there cannot be fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between Christ and Satan. There can be, between believers and unbelievers, moments of similarity of purpose, right? We're trying to accomplish a task with someone. We have moments of similarity of purpose. But we can never have fellowship with them. No. Unless they too have the Holy Spirit of God. And we live in this world in this constant tension. We make every effort to love our neighbors, even as we read what is the answer to the sixth commandment, that we love our neighbors and we bear long with them. And we do that. Even as we admit to ourselves that there is this incredible gulf that exists between us that can only be bridged in Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel is that term that's used primarily to refer to our threading a way through the difficulties, the complexities of life, where we are required to exercise such extreme caution. The fact that we are confronted with all manner of perplexing situations and circumstances, I only have to mention it. You guys are all aware of it. You experience it constantly. Our lives are full of perplexing, complex situations, and there is nothing else adequate to serve us as a way through this than the counsel of God presented to us in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings it to our minds. And that's what counsel is. And so the Holy Spirit urges us to seek advice from those we respect for their insight and awareness. For in a multitude of counselors, there is safety, Proverbs 24 says. But is there safety in the multitude of all counselors? No. No. There can be those who are gathered together who do nothing more than pool their ignorance. They are ignorant of God and the way of God. And so we have to look for a particular kind of counsel. We would not go to the leftist or the liberal for counsel. They are starting from a not God position. Though they think that they understand you, they don't understand you. They think that they know everything about you. Oh, this person is this way because they don't know a thing about you. They can't. These are spiritual things, Paul says in Corinthians. They're only spiritually discerned. No, what we need, dear ones, is the wisdom that comes from above, from the Holy Spirit of God. You know, that's what partially, probably largely, I think, maybe solely even, compelled me to pursue the gospel ministry. I believed the Bible contained the answers for life. And yet, I did not observe much serious energy or effort being made by those in roles of the pastoral ministry to utilize it in order to change men's lives. That when it came to difficult things to say, they wouldn't say it. And I thought, this isn't helpful. This is not good. Women should stay home. They should take care of their house and their children. And now people, when they talk that way, are castigated and viewed as evil. like the kicker for Kansas City? Yes. I believe the Bible contained the answers. I still do. I tell you these things and I pray to God that you would embrace them. If I say, here is what the Bible says, do this, and people say, oh, but that's so hard. Well, this is what the Bible says. I'm not going to not say what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Oh, but that will cost me friends or money or missed opportunities. This is what the Bible says, friends. And there's not a better way to live. No, you should not work nor play in organized. We set aside our normal vocations and avocations on the Lord's Day. It's what we do. It's what the Bible says. There's not a better way to live. The kingdom of God is advancing and it will continue to do so, but not when people who call themselves Christians do not do what the Bible says. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, Jesus says. It's not me saying it. Jesus says that. If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Thank you. And make myself manifest to him. The fear of the Lord is integral to wisdom. There can be no wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. Can't be. He has given the spirit of wisdom and might. From the context, the fact that might is used in connection with wisdom and understanding and counsel, it indicates resolve. That there is a resolve to not just know these things, but to do them. This is what keeps a man from being double-minded. This is what gives a man integrity. I believe this, yes, I will do it, so help me God no matter what. It is the kind of might by which a man rules his house. It's the kind of might by which a woman supports the man in his ruling of the house. It's the kind of might by which children obey their parents in the Lord. Once the right thing is determined, the direction decided with steadfastness of purpose and the ability to resist opposition, no matter where it comes from, an opposition will come. Sometimes it comes from inside our own homes, but the steadfast person will resist that opposition and do what's right. Why? How? It's only possible. It can only happen if his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God makes a man, a woman, a child afraid of doing what's wrong before God. Because there is such a compelling love to God, they are afraid to offend him. I must not offend my Father. I will not offend my Father. And so this man, Christ, here, and all those who would follow him in integrity, is said to delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the man that has come to be convinced that there is no better way to live than to walk closely in the ways of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. So says David in Psalm 37. And this is a picture of the kingdom of God on earth. Do we not want to live in such a kingdom? Well, we have to make it that way. I want to live in a place like this. I want to live where the Spirit of the Lord rests upon a man, that there's wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I want to live in a place like that. We have to work to make it so. We start in our own homes. We start in our own homes. We make this our way of life in our own homes. This is the rule of the kingdom of my house. And then we move out from there. And this is how it grows and expands. It is as people increase in knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, boiled down to the simplest terms. Everything that is wrong in the world is that people do not have this knowledge or the fear of the Lord in their hearts. Simply said. And then it goes on to say, and we're pretty much out of time. Dear ones, Christ came to gather together out of a state of disorder all those things which were corrupted by sin. He came to drive away everything that's hurtful out of this world. He came to restore the world to its former beauty, the world that lay under a curse, infested by thorns and thistles. And isn't it true even of your own life? Has he not done this with your life? Your life, my life, which was once marred by sin. He has come and restored it. We can see the effects of the curse all around us. The hurt that is in this world, the corruption that's in this world, the disordered state of the things of this world. Christ has come to set all things to right. He was given these graces in order to accomplish it, and now he gives them to you and me, dear ones. Remember, the world lies in darkness. You are the light of this world, and we are not to hide that light. And so may we all seek these graces from him who is able to give them and abundantly, and may we strive to expand his kingdom by the abundant flow of his grace and grace upon grace. And all of God's people said. And Father, we are grateful for your grace, which came to us freely, but was secured by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Came at great cost to him. And so we are both grateful, sobered, and we pray, Lord, that we would not take this grace lightly, but we would seek to make every advantage, that we would seek to take every situation, to seize it, to use it to the advantage of seeing your kingdom grown in this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.